Let's open with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father, we give you praise for this opportunity that we have to come before you as your people. We thank you, O God, that you have set apart this day for your glory and for the good and growth in grace of your church. We thank you for your kindness that has been showered upon us for another week and now the beginning of yet another. We bless you that the Lord's Day is the first day of our week, the place in which we begin. And we ask, O God, that you would take us from this place and in all that we do this week. May what we learn and study and receive today be the means by which we grow in grace throughout this week and live out our lives as those who live by faith. So grant us grace this morning in our study. Continue to encourage us and build up our understanding of what it means to trust in Christ and rely upon him as our mediator and Lord. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Okay, well, you have your handout there. We're looking this morning at lesson 14 as we continue our study on understanding the fullness of what it means that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. We're still looking at what it means that Christ is the way. And if that's the statement of truth, that Christ is the way to the Father, the way by which we live our Christian life and grow in grace, the fullness of this study asks two questions. Number one, how is it that Christ in this particular is the way? What does that mean? But then secondly, and not more importantly, but equally important, is that secondly, how do we make use of Christ? Because it's all about the practical outworking. It's all about living by faith. The just are not merely to believe by faith, but the just are to live by faith, Paul says. And so what does that look like? How do we then rest upon Christ, lean upon him? And if God, as we've said so many times, and it's such an important truth, that God has placed everything in Christ for safekeeping, everything in Christ because he's perfect, he's the head of the church, the mediator, how then do we participate in that? If he has it, how do we get it? Because it's put into Christ, and everything has been entrusted to Christ, not because he needed it. He's the Son of God. He doesn't need anything. Why then did the Father put everything into Christ and entrust it to him, put it under his name, if you will, credit it to his account, and not to us? We've already studied that. But now then, how can we get it? How can we get at it? Everything's given to Christ that we might get at it, that we might participate in it and receive it. So that's where all of this goes. So we've looked, as we transitioned into the topic on sanctification, we looked at sanctification in a general sense, which was a very important study. And then we moved to consider mortification, putting to death our sins, and putting to death the sinful desires within. How do we kill sin within? That's our greatest battle, because our greatest enemy is ourselves, the man in the mirror, as it were. And then we looked further on quickening, right? That's two sides of the same coin. We've got to put to death sin, but we also now have to cultivate grace, right? The grace that God gives us and all the graces God gives us are all seeds. And these seeds, by the mercy of God and the covenant of grace, they will grow. Right? They will grow. Those seeds will not die. They will not wither. They will not be proven to be duds or failures. They will grow. Every believer will grow and ultimately be conformed to Christ. But our experience during that growth, our experience as Christians and our experience of the fullness of that relationship and all that we have in Christ is entirely proportional to, and in that sense dependent upon, our exercise of faith, our living out the Christian life, our putting our hands, as it were, to the plow, as we talked about, our using, above all else, using the means of grace, because the means of grace are the key by which we kill sin and cultivate grace. If you remember, this is why the fourth commandment in the law of God is the most important. Because if we keep the fourth commandment, particularly in honoring the Lord's Day and utilizing the means of grace, we'll be keeping the top three and we'll be enabled to keep the latter six. So that becomes the hinge and the crux of the law of God, because this is where God has put the means of grace. But this pertains to our private use of the means of grace as well, obviously. So now we move in chapter 14 to the next category of consideration, and there will be more to consider in future chapters. But how do we deal with daily sin? We've talked about sanctification, we've talked about mortifying sin, and we've talked about cultivating grace. But we're lousy at both of those, right? We're lousy at killing sin, we're lousy at cultivating grace. We stumble every day, our catechism is right, in thought, word, and deed, we break the law of God every single day. So what do we do about that? Do we then hold up somewhere and pout and complain? Do we fall into despair, and do we lose hope because God has set a standard so high we can't reach it? What do? We sin every day. So this chapter And we'll have a couple of lessons here. This chapter looks at the question, how do we make use of Christ as the way to remove the guilt of daily sins? Right? How is Christ the way to remove the guilt of daily sins? That's where we find ourselves. So the lead-in is obvious. I've given you the verses there in that opening paragraph. You know these texts. Whether through the violence of temptations or our daily infirmities, we all stumble in many ways. James 3, verse 2. There's no one who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. So that if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. 1 John 1:10. Since this is the case, the question now before us is this: how is Christ to be made use of for the removal of the guilt of our daily sins? Look at Roman numeral 1. We have two things to lay out here. This morning we look at the first. Lord willing, next week we look at the second, okay? So we have two parts and we'll take part one today. So there are two things that need to be dealt with when it comes to daily sins. Two things happen when we sin. Number one, guilt is incurred. Sin brings guilt before a holy God. Guilt is incurred whereby we become liable to the sentence of the law of God, which is nothing less than his wrath and curse, right? Galatians 3:10. Let's turn there. We know the verse, but let's turn there. It's always good to see these texts, that they really are in the Word. And to be reminded, thus says the Lord. This is truth. Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law, for looking to the law of God, in order to attain to a righteousness acceptable to God, a righteousness of our own, for all who rely on the works of the law to save them are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So what does the law require? The law requires, as you well know, the keeping of it in its entirety. That's why James says in James chapter 2 verse 10, if you break one law, you break them all. You're guilty of the whole law because you have sinned not just against the seventh commandment, as it were. You've sinned against the lawgiver himself, right? The law is in one sense, an external matter. When we consider that it's the reflection, however, of God's holy character, to break the law is to offend the lawgiver. It is to sin not merely against some external written code. It's to sin against the God of the world, the God of creation, the God of the law. So you're guilty before the God of the law as a transgressor of the law, period. It doesn't matter what pit into which you stumbled. And so the same is true here. What Paul is saying is the law requires obedience in its entirety, perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And if you can't do that, which none can, then we're all under the curse. Ephesians 5 verse 6, a reminder, there's a context here about Paul talking about the wickedness of this world. Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, he talked earlier about the sexually immoral, the impure, the covetous, the idolaters, etc. For because of these things, because of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When you sin, you incur guilt. Outside of Christ, you show yourself to be a son of disobedience, and the wrath of God is coming for you. You can't escape it. Sooner or later, one form or another, likely a little bit now and a whole lot later in its fullness, the wrath of God is coming for you. You can't stop that transaction, if you will. Sin brings guilt. Now, being God's people, saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will never come because Christ absorbed that wrath and said, "It is finished." So that Paul could say so boldly as he does, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. But that doesn't mean that guilt is not incurred. Sin brings guilt. So what does every sin, you think of Shorter Catechism 84, what does every sin deserve? Every single sin. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Sin incurs guilt. So that's the first problem. When you sin, you become guilty. And if we don't know a law written down necessarily, if we're not thinking particularly of a verse when we do something wrong, guess what? God gave you a conscience. And unless your conscience is absolutely, totally seared with regard to this or that or all things, your conscience tells you you did something wrong. You know you did something wrong. That's the beauty. The conscience is God's deputy. It's God's sheriff in your heart. You can't get rid of it. It remains, even if we silence it at times, it will yet speak. So conscience tells you. So what do we do with this first problem? When we sin, we incur guilt. What do we do with that? The solution is looking to what Christ has done as our mediator in order to remove the guilt of sin. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to set Christ before us. What has Christ done to remove our guilt? The second thing that happens when you sin is you become stained, right? Sin is a blot, right? It's an old-fashioned word. When the ink would spread over a text for printing, a blot, it would completely black out the letters so that one absolutely could not read. It would mar the word, mar the page. There's an ink blot, and it defaces the document so that it cannot be read. Well, that's what sin does. Sin is a stain. It's a blot, right? Sin is black, right? And it comes and it leaves its mark, and you can't escape that. You can't run away from that. You can't change that transaction. Sin brings guilt. You can't do anything about that. Guilt is the daughter of sin. Look at the Garden of Eden. It's been the same since. But sin also is a blotting and a staining thing, whereby the soul is defiled and made incapable of communion and fellowship with God. Turn to Isaiah 6. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says that God is of two pure eyes to look upon evil. God cannot look upon evil. God cannot look upon evil anywhere. All these little bitty books are hard to find sometimes. Sorry, my mind, I was turning to Habakkuk because I had just mentioned it. Isaiah chapter 6, it's a lot easier to find. You think about, again, Habakkuk 1:13, which I quoted for you, that God is of two pure eyes to look upon evil, no matter where it is. God can't look upon evil as it resides in you. God can't look upon evil as it resides in anyone, even in his own son. And that's why we have that language in theology to try to explain what happened, is that God turned his back on his son. Why would God ever turn his back? He says throughout Scripture, it's the Son of my delight, the Son in whom I am well pleased, my eternal joy. The love of the Trinity is inexplicable. It's incomprehensible, the love of the Trinity for one of those persons for one another. God loves his Son. Why would he turn his back on him? Sin was put on Christ, your sin. So Isaiah chapter 6, you know the instance here, beginning in verse 3. As we see, Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne. And one called to another, the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Why do you think Isaiah mentioned unclean lips? Of all the things that he could say about himself, why is this a summary of being a sinner? Why does this summarize and encapsulate the fact that Isaiah is saying, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner in the presence of the holy God"? Why does he choose the unclean lips as the perfect description for what he is?
Because it comes from his heart.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Know what the Lord said? Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Christ gives that list, right, of sexual immorality and jealousy and murder and anger and all these things. Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. These things come out. Where do they come out? They come out through the heart. It's what comes out of the mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." That encapsulates everything. My mouth tells who I am. This is why the Bible describes the wicked, you, me, at birth. How does the Bible describe us? Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked come out of the womb, what? Speaking lies. Those are our first words. In fact, Psalm 58, verse 3, the essence of that verse is say, that's all we speak. Those are our only words. We come out of our mother's womb as liars. So, sin stains, it blots. What do we do for the blot left by sin in our lives on a daily basis? For this, we must look to what the believer must do to make use of Christ as the way for his reconciliation to the Father. We'll look at that next week, right? So two things happen. Essentially, two things happen when we sin. We incur guilt and a stain or a blot is left. We need to get rid of both. And the beauty of this lesson, combined with next week, the beauty of this lesson is that Christ has been provided for both of those needs, right? We have a complete Savior who brings a complete salvation. So for guilt, Christ as mediator has provided and done what is necessary to remove the guilt. For the stain and blot, we've got to go to Christ and believingly apply ourselves to Him in order to realize and believe that by the grace of God that blot is removed and that we're reconciled and restored to communion and fellowship with the Father. So these two lessons will come together. So let's look then at this first one. For the removal of the guilt incurred by our daily sins, Roman numeral 2, we are to believingly apply ourselves to Christ as our mediator, who provided for our daily forgiveness in the following ways. So the point of this morning's lesson is really simple. What has Christ done as the mediator, right? The intervening deity, the one who intervenes, the daysman, as Job says, with one hand on God, one hand on the sinner, the one who reconciles and brings together. What has Christ done to provide a way by which the guilt incurred by sin can be obliterated, removed, washed clean? Though your sins make you red as scarlet, I'll make you white as snow. What has Christ done as mediator? So we have a list here given to us that folds out one after the other. First of all, He laid down His life as a ransom for all the sins of the elect. His blood was shed for the remission of sins indefinitely and without distinction. Right? Look at Matthew 26, 28. We have a lot of verses here. We'll get to the ones we can. Matthew 26, verse 28, the institution for the Lord's Supper. You hear this monthly. Verse 27, He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Period. No qualification. No distinction between this sin or that sin, this commandment or that commandment. The Ten Commandments encapsulate and summarize everything required of us and forbids all things known as sins. And Jesus simply says, "The Son of Man's blood is shed for sins." It's upon that account that we find what we find in chapter 3 of Mark's Gospel. We just looked at Matthew 26, 28. Now look at Mark 3, 28. Easy to remember. Mark 3, 28. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man in whatever blasphemies they utter." All sins. So, what did Christ do that we might receive daily forgiveness? What did Christ do that we might have the guilt of our daily sins removed? Not just guilt removed at your conversion, but the guilt of daily sins. The answer is, first of all, He died for all your sins. And therefore, by definition, He has provided in His one death for the removal of the guilt of all your sins, of your daily sins. Think back further. This was done according to the design of the covenant of redemption. When was the covenant of redemption made? If we're to make a distinction, we think of three covenants in Scripture primarily: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. When was the covenant of redemption made?
Creation.
No. Nope. At the creation is the covenant of works, because that's what God made with Adam, right? When was the covenant of redemption made then? In eternity past. You can't even put a time stamp on it, right? It was made in eternity. Who are the parties in the covenant of redemption? Father and the Son, the Trinity, obviously the Holy Spirit has a role. Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, so we can't deny him his place. But primarily, as we think about and speak about the covenant of redemption, has two parts, two parties. The Father, right, who wills the saving of the elect and appoints the Son as mediator, and the Son who says, "Behold, O God, I come to do your will," right? The Son who intervenes and the Son who willingly, voluntarily presents himself as the mediator who will preserve and who will save the church. So the point is, Christ offering up his blood, offering up his life for all the sins of the elect, that was decided in the covenant of redemption. In other words, thinking of Isaiah 53 verse 6, where it says, "He laid on him the iniquities of us all." When was that decided, decreed? When was that decision made? Not at the cross, as an afterthought, thousands of years after something else wasn't working. That was the fruition. The cross was the fruition of something that was decided before God ever made anything. Because God sees the end from the beginning, and he doesn't do anything without the means being planned and purposed all the way to the end. So when did the Father lay all the sins on the elect? It happened in the covenant of redemption, when we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy. Right? We never could have been chosen except to have been chosen in Christ, who would be the one to take our sins. The Father laid on him all our sins. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made him a sin offering, and it was without regard to these sins or those sins, former sins or future sins, and therefore the Father did not exclude the sins committed after conversion. In other words, there was no distinction. When the Father laid on him the iniquities of us all our sins were laid on him. The Father did not exclude any. If that had not happened, there's no way Christ could have promised in Mark 3:28, "All the sins of men shall be forgiven." There's no way Christ could have said without qualification, "Drink it, all of you. This is my cup. This cup is the blood of is my blood of the covenant given for you for the forgiveness of sins." Christ could not have said that without qualification, because that offers a tremendous open-ended hope. If we don't really have that open-ended hope and some sins aren't forgiven or provided for, then that surely leads us astray, doesn't it? But the Lord speaks truly. And thirdly, having satisfied justice and been raised from the dead as a conqueror, Christ is now exalted in order to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Look at Acts 5:31. This wonderful statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is speaking here, of course. Verse 30 of Acts 5, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Why? "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Christ is exalted to give these graces, right? Christ is exalted to give these graces to his people on all accounts, at every step. In fact, if you go to John 17, you'll see the wording that our Savior uses there, which certainly must include forgiveness of sins and repentance. If Jesus says what he says in John 17, verse 2, beginning there in half of verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Christ has been given the authority from the Father as mediator. He has the authority as God, but as mediator, the Father gives it to him. It's part of the Son's willing submission there, in an economic sense. So the Father gives to the Son the authority to give eternal life to whomever he will. And to whom does he give it? To all whom the Father had given him. And when did the Father give him any people? In the covenant of redemption. See, when all this is taking place, it's all taking place, here's the key, before you were born, before you had done good or bad, before any sins were ever committed, when God foreknew all the sins you would commit, and he took all your sins and put them on Christ, appointed Christ as mediator, Christ intervenes and comes into the covenant of redemption and says, Father, I will die. Well, die for what? There was a full and a complete and an exhaustive knowledge of that for which Christ died. We go day after day and through our entire lives, we can't remember 1% of our sins. But guess what? Christ remembers them all. As God, with an infinite knowledge, Christ remembers every single one because he groaned for every single one. He knows them all. But he knew them all before he ever came to earth. He knew them all before he was ever born. He came with a full knowledge of your guilt, and he came to deal with it in toto, in its entirety. So Christ has been exalted in order to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we have need of those gifts, not only before conversion, in order to be converted, but we have need of them throughout our whole Christian life. We need repentance every day. Calvin says, ours is a daily repentance. This is why Calvin says we're converted daily, not conversion in terms of regeneration. He would distinguish the two and say, no, what is conversion? It's turning. Conversion is a turning. We're converting from this to that. And that 180 degree is called repentance. So Calvin says we're converted daily. We repent daily. Every day we need to repent because every day we sin. And repentance is the twin of faith. And so we repent of sin daily and we believe God daily. And what do we believe? The gospel. We believe this, what Christ has done. That's the only ground upon which we could repent. It would be foolish to try to convert from sin to God if he stood before us as Isaiah saw him. Holy, holy, holy. We would never convert because he's a fire and we're going to be consumed. But the one who is seated on that throne is this mediator who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Confess your sins and I will forgive you. And so we're daily converting, daily repenting. And Christ is the one who's exalted to grant that gift and to cultivate and nurture it that we might continue to come back every day. And you know what's beautiful about this? Is that Christ knew. The Father knew, long before you ever did, that you would sin every day. That you would sin not only before conversion, which is obvious, it's all you could do, but Christ knew that you would sin every day as a child of God. That you would sin after conversion, every single day of your life. That's why he gave to his Son these gifts to give to his people daily. Because he knew what you would do. That's grace. That's amazing. Think of all our business deals. If we knew how they would work out, we wouldn't do them. Right? If we knew how things would turn out, we knew things would turn out as sour as they so often do, we would never engage in the first place. But we don't have that kind of forethought. But God does, and yet he did it anyway. That's grace. Further, God's promised pardon and forgiveness of sins in the covenant of grace. You really can't beat the gospel of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is amazing. If you haven't read it, read it. Jeremiah is phenomenal. God's grace as it comes through and his wrath. They're both so beautifully balanced. But his grace is so profound. Jeremiah 31:34, speaking of the new covenant, which really just means he's speaking of the coming of the days of Christ. He's speaking of the gospel, the New Testament. He's speaking of your day. He's speaking of you. Jeremiah 31:34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What is God promising? Pardon. Pardon. There are three Hebrew words for sin: iniquity, sin, and transgression. Two are mentioned here. You know where all three are mentioned? Well, they're mentioned in many, many places, but where do we always come back to? I'm always quoting Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's God's name. And according to the context, that's God's glory. God's glory. He gets glory. He has seen fit to arrange a situation in which he glorifies himself by forgiving all your sins, all your iniquities, all your transgressions. And that's why Jesus can come in the New Testament and say, all the sins of men shall be forgiven them. Don't ever believe the devil, and don't believe your own heart, which will tell you that God can't forgive this, God won't forgive this, or God can't forgive this again. God won't forgive me another time. Because all means all. Right? This is why God is so bold in Hosea 14 as to say there in that last chapter, I will heal all her backslidings. That's our God. It's all encompassed. God saw this beforehand. He planned for it beforehand. Turn to just over a page, Jeremiah 33, verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me, all and all. All their guilt, all their rebellion. God forgives it. Turn to Psalm 89. There's a couple other passages there, but this little short lesson is going to be long, it looks like. Psalm 89, one of my favorite passages, as it talks about God having granted help to one who is mighty, God having exalted one from among the people, his chosen one, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's speaking here of David, but he is speaking, as is so clear from the context, he's speaking of David's greater son, he's speaking of Christ. So in Psalm 89, let me just back up verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. What did he swear? I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now we immediately think, okay, he's referring to David's offspring. He's referring to Jesus. I'm going to establish Jesus forever, and I'm going to build his throne for all generations. So we think, okay, speaking here just of Jesus, but continue the context. Now come to verses 28 and following. My steadfast love I will keep for him, who? This one, this son of David, Jesus. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. Whose offspring? Now we've gone from David's offspring to the offspring's offspring. We've gone to you, to me, to the church, the people of God. If his children, here it is, verse 30. Can't get any more clear. If his children forsake my law, we do every day, and do not walk according to my rules every day. If they violate my statutes every day, and do not keep my commandments every day, then as a good, loving father who disciplines every son he has and chastises the one he loves, Hebrews 12, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Of course, I'm a father to them. Every father punishes and disciplines his son. That's what fathers do. Strangers don't do that, but fathers do. Verse 33, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. My covenant will never break. The promise I made I will keep. In fact, I'm keeping it by disciplining him. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, what is that word? Once for all I have sworn, by my holiness, I will not lie to David, to Christ. His offspring, Christ's offspring, shall endure forever. His throne, upon which we participate, because we are co-heirs, his throne, as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be for established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Turn to Isaiah 53. Speaking of Christ, of course, his suffering on the cross. Just to provide a parallel for the way I was interpreting that passage. It's undeniably clear here. Isaiah 53 verse 10, speaking of the Father's will to crush the Son. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him on the cross. He has put him to grief. The Father has put the Son to grief. When the Son's soul makes an offering for guilt, that's what we're talking about. He, the Son, shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He shall yet live. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, the Son shall see and be satisfied. What is he going to see? What satisfaction? The offspring for whom he died being redeemed. That's the fruit of his labors. The travail, Christ's travail on the cross. The man-child, if you will, is brought forth from those birth pangs on the cross. And the church is born out of Christ's side, as it were. By his knowledge, that is, by the knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Who? His offspring. And he shall bear their iniquities. What a beautiful passage. Look down at the end of the chapter. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice there, we have all three words, don't we? He bears their iniquities. He bore the sin. He makes intercession for transgressors. All three Hebrew words for sin are included. Christ died for all. Christ's blood has been provided, not only that we might be born again, that is, converted, but Christ shed his blood that we might be continued, that we might continue in the Christian life, which means we need daily forgiveness. Christ taught us to pray daily for the forgiveness of our sins. Think of the Lord's Prayer. Just as we say, give us this day our daily bread, so we say, in context, forgive us our debts, that is, our daily debts, as we daily forgive those who transgress against us. Right? Daily forgiveness for our sins. God could not, and Christ would not tell us to pray daily for forgiveness if he didn't know that we would daily sin, and more importantly, if there weren't provided for us a fountain for daily cleansing. The guilt we incur every day is to be washed by faith in the mediator's blood. We are to eye the cross every day. Further, letter F, it's the design of the gospel that sins are forgiven and pardoned upon repentance. But since we cannot repent of sins until we've committed them, then there must be daily forgiveness for daily repentance of daily sins. Right? Jesus says you must repent or you will perish. Luke 13, verse 3. So repentance is the condition upon which forgiveness is given, as far as we're conscious of sins. If you are conscious of sins you've committed, you're not going to know the forgiveness of God experientially until you repent. You can't carry on with that sin. You can't just ignore it, stuff it. You certainly can't continue in it, but you're never going to be comforted. You're never going to have peace restored. You're never going to be able to come before the Father and lift your eyes to heaven and say, "Oh, Father, it's so good to see you." Because of your shame and your guilt, you're going to continue to hide in a hole somewhere until you repent. But when you repent, that forgiveness is showered upon you. That reconciliation is established. That peace is restored. The peace of conscience. And so we're told in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a daily thing. John is writing to the church, not to those who need to be converted. He's writing to the church. And he says, confess your sins. James 5, confess your sins to one another. That seems like a perpetual practice, doesn't it? James isn't saying do this once and you're good to go for the rest of your life. James is saying, look, you need to confess your sins to one another. You need to unbosom yourself, unburden. You need to get it out. You need to let others help you. This is what you got to do. You can't do this on your own. Tell others, confess your sins. So James's understanding is you need to do this regularly. The point is we sin regularly. And God has provided a way. When Christ died on the cross, he bore all the sins of his people without respect to when they were committed. We've already looked at Isaiah 53. By the atonement that took place on the cross, all his people, the entire church, all the elect were virtually and meritoriously forgiven of all their sins. Look at Hebrews 10. It's a great passage. Hebrews 10, verse 14. I'll begin in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly, thinking of Levitical priesthood, he stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Not just sacrifices when people would come, but more importantly, more significantly, the sacrifice, the Passover, the atonement, right? The annual Passover, that never was enough. Always again, right? The Day of Atonement. Repeatedly, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, offering himself, he sat down at the right hand of God. What a distinction. The priest never sat down. There were no chairs in the holy place. There were no chairs in the court. The priest never sat. He went from the court to the holy place and then annually to the most holy place. No chairs. He was always working. There was always more to do, always another sacrifice. The distinction is here and in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Son of God offered himself up and he sat down. It is finished. Verse 13, waiting from that time, that is from the cross, from the point of the cross, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By Christ's atonement, he has perfected for all time his people. In other words, our sins have been dealt with. Well, then why do we have daily guilt? Why do we have daily spots? Why do we have daily blots? Well, because as Brown explains it here, our forgiveness on the cross of Christ, our atonement was virtually accomplished in our head, and meritoriously accomplished, which means it's guaranteed that it's going to flow downhill to you. That's the merit, that's the credit, that's where the eternity, your salvation is secured. You don't add anything to it. But at the same time, Christ, our daily sins need to be, that forgiveness needs to be experienced, right? When do we actually receive forgiveness? Well, you can't actually receive forgiveness until you've sinned, right? It's sins that are forgiven. So when does that forgiveness flow into your conscience? When is that forgiveness applied to you? Upon sin. And so as we come to Christ and we convert by the power of God, all our past sins, we receive forgiveness for those sins. And our conscience is clear and we're at peace with God and we're restored to fellowship. And we call upon him and say, Abba, Father. But those daily sins need new forgiveness and new repentance. And what's happening is that what Christ accomplished at the cross is continuing to be applied to you every single day. It can't just be applied once in your experience. Because you haven't experienced the sins that you're committing after conversion until you commit them. And this is why there's a daily pricking of the conscience and a daily guilt that follows sin when you sin. And it's for that problem, that guilt that we feel, that guilt that we receive upon sin as Christians, it's for that problem that forgiveness is being daily actually applied to you upon repentance. So this connects all of this together. Christ died once and secured it once so that you have been perfected. But your experience of that reality, that union, your experience of that union through communion is over the course of your entire life, every single day. You can't be given it at once. It's like the manna. You had to go out every day and get it. God's not going to give you the whole kit and caboodle, 40 years worth of manna in one shot. You're going to have to go out every day for 40 years and get it. And this is the way God works in the means of grace. We don't come to church one Sunday after we're converted and get filled up for the rest of our lives. We come weekly unto the means of grace. And in our families and in our own lives, we come daily to the means of grace because that's the way God has arranged it. You can't live today upon yesterday's Bible reading, yesterday's prayer, last week's sermon. It runs out. In a spiritual sense, it molds like the manna. It doesn't keep. Daily we come back because daily we need, because daily we sin, daily we doubt, daily we unbelieve. All of these things are daily struggles, and we need to come back every day to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the covenant of grace, to the gospel. And praise God, there stands Christ. via his Holy Spirit, right? According to the will of the Father, to take what happened at Calvary once and for all and to daily apply it to your conscience and to your life, that you might know forgiveness again, that you might be restored to fellowship again, that you might be reconciled again, that you might know the fellowship of the Father again, and that you might afresh cry out, Abba, Father. And of course, besides the death and resurrection of Christ, which gives indubitable proof that we have been forgiven, because Christ would have never gotten out of the sins been dealt with. If they were not all washed as white as snow, Christ would have never been released from the prison of the grave, which in which the wrath of God held him for that time. But he was released, immortal and corruptible, with his glorified body to show that there remains what? No blots, no stains on me. And it's with that perfect body, that glorified body, that he ascended into heaven and there stands in that glory, glorified, beautiful, holy humanity for his church. And it's there that Christ intercedes. Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ is able to save us, is able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father by him. Why? Because he daily lives. He ever lives is the word. He ever lives to make intercession. Now, whether we imagine that Christ is unceasingly praying for Gary and for Josh and for Joe and for Tim and naming our names, if you will, don't know if that's literally the picture. The church is quite large and Christ has much to do. And I don't know if that's really should be taken literally. But in either case, Christ's daily intercession, his ever intercession is this. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession. My suggestion is, what is his intercession? What's his prayer? What's the substance of his prayer? And how does Christ pray for his church? He lives. He ever lives to make intercession. He's the living intercessor. He's the intercessor who lives. His livelihood is an intercession. The fact that he is alive at the right hand of the Father in our humanity, his bride's humanity. And as the Father looks upon the Son and sees the crown of glory being placed upon his head as the mediator who has conquered death and hell and sin and the devil and all things evil. And as the Father looks upon that humanity and sees the body of Christ, the bride, joined, inseparably united with the Son, there is intercession. It's the standing, the reigning, or as far as his glory and reign goes, his sitting before the Father at his right hand, showing himself. He would never be in heaven unless he had been freed of sin, unless our sin had been dealt with. His life is an intercession. And it's an intercession according to the will of the Father, because it's the Father who sent him to redeem. And it's the Father who raised him up by the power of the Spirit out of the grave. It's the Father who set him on high and poured on him the Holy Spirit that might descend down like the oil down Aaron's beard, down his robe to cover him entirely with the oil of the anointing. So the Holy Spirit was poured out on Christ and it flowed down the body of his church so we might receive all things that we need. Acts 2:33. And so Christ, his life in heaven. Jesus says, you live because I live, so you also will live. His life is an interceding testimony for the church. And so in that sense, I believe Christ ever lives to make intercession because he is a living intercession. His life intercedes. He lives as the intercessor. And the point is this, God has provided through the removal of our daily guilt by an unending life of intercession, that is, by the enduring life of the intercessor. That's the ground upon which we have daily forgiveness for daily sins. So what do we do? Well, we repent. We make bold with God, right? We take God. We take God at his word. We make bold. We go to God no matter what you have done, no matter how many times you have done it, no matter how far you have fallen, no matter how deep your pit, how long you've backslidden. We go to God and we make bold. We be courageous. We come, as Hebrews says, we come boldly before the throne of grace. Upon what ground? Because the one at your right hand is my intercessor, and he lives. And he said, if he lives, I will also live. He rose to make intercession. He rose to reconcile. Colossians chapter 1. He reconciles us with the Father through his resurrection, through his atonement, through all of his work. And so we come to him with repentance and faith, the very gifts that is necessary and the condition upon which forgiveness is given. And what a glory then that Christ has been raised to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Whatever we need, he gives it. So what has the mediator done to remove the guilt of daily sins? He's done all this and more. It's the gospel. The gospel says this. There is forgiveness with you. This is why we stand in awe of God. Because this doesn't make any sense outside of grace. This is why Psalm 130 says, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We stand in awe of a God who has made such provision, knowing aforehand all our sins, how heinous they would be, how grievous they would be, how many they would be, how repeated they would be. And he made provision anyway for all your sins. And this is the beauty. This is the beauty of the frequent observance of the Lord's Supper. Poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel. So what Christ has accomplished as our mediator is to be more than believed as a creed that we might confess. It is to be believed in that we act upon it. Like we said in the evening study, faith, right? We assent to it, we rely upon it, and we act in light of it. We apply ourselves consciously to Christ, who is the mediator who dealt with the guilt of our daily sins. We go to the gospel. We go to the cross. Like John Bunyan laid out, we go to the cross, and there our burden falls off our backs. And where does it roll? You remember? It rolls into the empty tomb. Because that's the ground upon which we have such forgiveness. He died for my sins. He got out of the grave because they are no more. It's that empty tomb, resurrection, intercession that assures us no matter what you've done, no matter how many times, just go to God and be forgiven. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what amazing grace is this? It's hard to believe it sometimes, Father. Indeed, much of the time. When we think about our guilt, we think about our sins, we think of all the things that we have done, the things that we continue to do. But Father, this is the gospel. This is the good news for sinners. This is the covenant of grace. It has pleased you to exalt yourself and to manifest your glory by forgiving. It has pleased you to exalt your Son in order that he might give repentance and forgiveness. And it has pleased you to raise up your Spirit and to send him into our hearts to apply unto us as a salve to a wound for healing the blood of Christ to our consciences that we might be forgiven and be assured of it and receive peace yet again. Lord, please bring us unto yourself today in repentance. Whatever we have done, how many ever times, may we come today in repentance. Grant this grace that we may know yet again the forgiveness of our sins and the joy and the peace of being reconciled to our Father in heaven. Bring out of our hearts today that truest of calls, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.